The scripture reading today is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, and 27 through 31. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak compassionately to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her compulsory service has ended, that her penalty has been paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is crying out, clear the Lord's way in the desert, make a level highway in the wilderness for our God. Every valley will be raised up, and every mountain and hill will be flattened. Uneven ground will become level, and rough terrain a valley plain. The Lord's glory will appear, and all humanity will see it together. The Lord's mouth has commanded it. A voice was saying, call out. And another said, what should I call out? All flesh is grass. All its loyalty is like the flowers of the field. The grass dries up and the flower withers when the Lord's breath blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass dries up, the flower withers, but our God's word will exist forever. Go up on a high mountain, Messenger Zion. Raise your voice and shout, Messenger Jerusalem. Raise it, don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here is the Lord God coming with strength, with a triumphant arm, bringing his reward before him and his payment before him. Like a shepherd, God will tend the flock. He will gather lambs in his arms and lift them into his lap. He will gently guide the nursing ewes. Why do you say, Jacob, and declare, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my God ignores my predicament? Don't you know? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow tired and weary. His understanding is beyond the human reach, giving power to the tired and reviving the exhausted. Youths will become tired and weary. Young men will certainly stumble, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will fly up on wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not be weary. The word of the Lord. Take a moment now for silent reflection.
Lord our God, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of life. In a world with so many vapid, manipulative, deceitful, meaningless, and harmful words, O God, you have the words of life. And so we come to you, hungry, searching, opening our hearts and our lives to the gift, the glory, and the hope of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I be really honest with you and say I really didn't want to preach this sermon on hope? I mean, give me a sermon on lament or injustice or even biblical dating, which would be really easy. It doesn't exist. Or white supremacy and Christianity. That would be a long sermon. But hope, I don't do hope very well. And so, as I pondered Isaiah 40, it also occurred to me that this is a really strange word. And so I want to invite you to the journey, I don't usually do this, but the experience of the surprise and the abrupt nature of this word, because not just because of my reluctance to talk about hope, but because of this word, which, by the way, I didn't choose, there's kind of a sideways entrance into hope that I want to invite all of us, including myself, to consider. Isaiah 40 is a really, really odd point in Scripture. It's maybe one of the ways that we can try to get ourselves into this text is to imagine a parent who just goes off on their children, okay? Not speaking from personal experience, hypothetically. A parent who is just fed up and is yelling at their kids until they're, you know, blue in the face, saying things like, oh, I don't know, what does a bad parent in a moment of weakness and anger say? You know, I'm so tired of you. Don't you realize, you know, I've made so many sacrifices for you. If I didn't have kids, I'd be a famous rock star. I don't, what did they say? Stuff like that, right? And then in the next moment, the parent turns to their children and says, honey, would you like some ice cream? And the kids are looking at each other and they're like, what is wrong with mom? Right? Like, what's going on here? Isaiah 40 is like that. You realize Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 have been prophecy of judgment after prophecy of judgment. Woe is Israel. God is so fed up. What am I going to do with you? I regret that I made you. I am so angry. You are not my people. These are the things that God says throughout the prophetic texts of the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, you just turn the page because at the end of chapter 39, you realize that Isaiah had just said, you're going to be thrown into exile. And you turn the page, chapter 40, verse 1, comfort my people. It doesn't make sense. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't flow. Now, this is what theologians do with texts that don't make sense. They're like, what the bleep and bleep? We don't know how to make sense of this. And so they just make stuff up. They really do. The Deutero-Isaiah, have you ever heard, because theologians think that using Latin makes everything sound a little bit more believable. The Deutero-Isaiah hypothesis is the argument that there must be a second Isaiah speaking in Isaiah 40 to maybe 55, maybe to 66. And then some scholars come along, because you know you can always improve on these hypothetical theories, right? And they submit or they propose the idea of a trito Isaiah, a third Isaiah. Because what scholars say is this can't be from the pen of one author. There's something amiss here. And so this is the conundrum and the problematic puzzle of the text that I want to invite all of us to reflect on. And I think what we're going to see is there is going to be a message of hope. We're going to get there, but it's going to be a circuitous route. Because what you see in the early part of this text is the beginning of hope. And then by the end of this chapter, which is really an introduction to a new section within the book of Isaiah, there is the way of hope, the beginning of hope at the beginning of this text, the way of hope towards the end of this text. But as we try to grapple with the meaning of this text, we have to work through some unpleasantness, some really, really difficult stuff. And I thought of a story I read many years ago. This was in the mid-90s. And I remember I had just moved to New Jersey, and was spending a lot of time in New York City. And I remember in fall of that year reading a pretty impactful article about sort of the twilight of the AIDS epidemic. This is the time in the history of our nation when, after just a devastating season, years, a period of so much death and gloom, it seemed like we were beginning to turn the corner. And And Andrew Sullivan, writing for the New York Times Magazine, was talking with a number of AIDS patients. And there's this one account where someone he's talking with says, because, you know, no one dies of AIDS or directly from AIDS. It's the immune system which is torn down. And so people die of things like pneumonia and tuberculosis and different forms of cancer. And infections can get the better of you. And so there was a person who was facing the prospect of going blind. And the only treatment available in that time was a liquid injection directly into the eyeball. And so this person literally had to watch as the point of the needle was brought closer and closer to their eye and then pierced their eyeball. I don't know about you, but I've never seen the point of a needle go through the flesh of my skin. My policy is always to look away. And I remember the journalist Sullivan asking, how could you do that? How could you endure such treatment? And the answer was, I really wanted to see. And I used to beautify the story and say, hope is like this. Like, God is such a beautiful sight to behold. That anything, you know, we can do hard things, we can endure painful things like this. But if you really think about it, it's really a messy and painful message, right? Hope is like getting stabbed in the eye because life is hard. That's not really an encouraging message for Advent, is it? That's the kind of word we have here, though. Let's talk about the beginning of hope. It really is, okay? You might think that I'm just kind of stretching things a little bit, but if you look at Isaiah, it begins with comfort, a word of comfort, and then it doesn't take long before there's a turn toward the hard realities of life. So let me just give you an example for the sake of time. Verse 6, all flesh is grass. All flesh is, it's not really a word of comfort, is it? We're all going to die. Just like the flowers fade. All flesh is grass. Friends, what do we do with this? What do we do with a message of hope, a message of comfort that reminds us of our frailty, of our mortality, and the futility of our lives? Now, what do we do in a time of multiple crises? A world that just seems to batter us with one bad news after another. Climate change, culture wars, book bans, trans wars, mass shootings. We live in a world where war criminals live to a ripe old age. And children, countless children, are bombed to oblivion day after day, right before our eyes. Friends, what do we do in this world that heaps accolades on that war criminal? And those names are too many. Those names of children, too many to bear. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. We ought to be devastated. We ought to put on sackcloth and ashes. We ought to be sad, and this is the beginning of hope we encounter in Isaiah 40. The beginning of hope is an honest reckoning with our futility, with our mortality, with the sadness of our existence. And I'm sorry if that doesn't sound very Advent-y to you. This is Isaiah 40. A wise teacher once said, it is not a measure of health to be well-adjusted to a sick society. It is not a measure of health. Yuan Harari, who has done some wonderful journalistic and investigative work talking to countless doctors and researchers on depression and anxiety, has said some years ago that sadness is not a defect. Sadness is not a defect. It's the proper response of a human being to all that is wrong in the world. He says this. He says, if you're depressed, if you're anxious, it may not be that you are weak. You're not crazy. You're not in the main a machine with broken parts. You are a human being with unmet needs. He goes on to say, depression, anxiety, it's not a malfunction, it's a signal. It's a signal that tells us something is wrong. Somebody pull on that alarm bell and say, something is wrong in the world. The world is sad. The world is wrong. The world is filled with tragedy. And we cannot just skip along to hope and try to rejoice in the season of Advent because it's December. And Isaiah 40 teaches us, all flesh is grass. Right after saying, comfort, comfort my people. And what this teaches us is that there is no comfort without a hard reckoning with the realities, the sad realities of our world. God hears the sadness of our world. God hears the laments and the cries of the children, and God hears those laments as a signal of the good creation that God created, that God put into place. And as a reminder that there is still work to be done. You see, friends, there is grace in these words of truth that remind us, that declare to us, all flesh is grass. We're all gonna die. Hope. Hope in this world is painful. The beginning of hope is an honest reckoning. And then when you work your way to the end of this chapter, we're skipping a lot, but that's the basic gist of this text. And by the time you get to the end of this chapter, we get the way of hope. In other words, if we have the source of hope in that first opening, the first opening verses, we have the content of hope. We're going to get a little bit of help. What does this hope look like? What does journeying on this road of hope, what might it look like? And the answer we get is at the very end of this chapter in verse 31, where we're told that those who hope in the Lord, those who hope in the Lord, will soar on wings like eagles, will run and not grow weary, will walk and not faint. Friends, can I tell you that when I was young, I would read this text and I thought, it's completely backwards. It's completely wrong. The order is completely upside down. Because it doesn't work like that. Life doesn't work like that. You begin by walking, and then you progress to running. And at some point, if you're lucky, if you're blessed, you might get a chance to soar. That's what I used to think when I was a young person reading this text. Now, in the second half of my life, I actually realize this makes sense. It is true. It is true not for the young person, but it is true for the person who has weathered the storms of life. It is true for the person who has been around a while. It is true for the person who has experienced life and scrapes and bruises and heart wound after heart wound after heart wound to realize sometimes in life you are sore. There will be moments in life that you don't want to end. You will want to hold your dearly loved, beloved person, and you want to say, nothing, let nothing take this away. Parents who say to their kids, oh, don't grow up, never grow up. Let me hold you like this in the cradle of my arms. Moments in your life when you say, this is so good, this is so perfect. I feel like I'm just coasting on cloud nine, and you don't want that moment to end because you are soaring. I believe, I trust all of us, no matter what kind of life we've had, no matter what kind of background we're from, I believe all of us have had these moments of soaring. And then scripture tells us that sometimes in life, we run. And again, this is the path of wisdom. This is the way of hope. Because as much as we would like to bottle that moment up and say, can we stay here on this mountaintop? Life doesn't work like that. We have to come down. We have to come down to level ground. And sometimes we find ourselves running, and you know what it's like to run. Running is exhilarating, running is meaningful, running is exhausting. But running gives your life a sense of purpose, a sense of destiny, a sense of moving towards something. And sometimes when you run, you are filled with so much adrenaline, you feel like you could run forever. But you can't. But you realize that's part of life too. Part of life is running and being strong and going, getting to show off your strong calves and your speed and your prowess, and you get to look around at all the sorry little people behind you who can't keep up with you, and you get to feel the exhilaration, right, of life in its fullness. And that too is the gift of life. It really is. But that doesn't last forever either. And there will come a time, Scripture tells us, when the best we can do is to put one foot in front of the other and just walk. And let me tell you, walking, at least for me, some of you really enjoy walking, I don't really get it. But walking is a very different kind of exercise, right? It involves slowing down. It involves paying attention to the world around you. It's kind of a democratizing exercise, because despite the dads who always walk in front of all their family members, you really ought to walk side by side and enjoy that being together. And what Scripture teaches us is that a time will come when you will not soar, when you will not run, but the gift of walking will be a reminder to you that life is a gift from the hand of God. And this, too, is the way of hope. And a theological and spiritual mistake you can make in that moment is to think that God is only with you when you're soaring, or that God is only with you when you are running, but that God is in all of it. You see, dear friends, this is the way of hope. And let me tell you, it doesn't say in the text, at least not literally, but I believe it is in the text. Because it's not simply that you will walk and not be faint and that's the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. Friends, if it is true that all flesh is grass, there will come a time in your life, in my life, when we will not even be able to walk. And that was the reminder. That was the word of challenge in verse 6. And so, yes, there's all of the rest of the book of Isaiah, but what the writer of Isaiah, with the wisdom of Scripture, what the Holy Spirit would say to us is, there will come a time when you will not be able to walk, and that too will be a gift to you, to me, to our world, from the hand of God. And, you know, in some ways, we got to give thanks for this, because the fact that all flesh is grass, that in the end we are all the same, is actually good news. It is good news because the vile and the proud and the wicked will be brought low, and those who are devastated and who scrape by in life, tragic lives of existence, that we who are so privileged would never be able to truly comprehend and understand, that they would be raised up as well because of a God of love and mercy and kindness who insists that in all of life, in every person's existence, there would be times of soaring and running and walking. Friends, the good news, here's the message of hope. The good news, the message of hope, is not that everything's going to be okay. Sometimes it's true, and sometimes it's not. The good news is not that everything's going to be okay, but that somebody is coming. That somebody has come. That Jesus has come, and Jesus is coming again. This, friends, is the heart of the matter for us who want to say there is hope in the world. There is hope in the world because Jesus has come. There's hope in the world because Jesus will come again. This is the message of Advent. That someone is coming, someone who is not of this world, is entering into the cycle of violence, not to perpetuate the logic of violence, but to upend it all and show us another way. That we who live under the cloud of a death-dealing diagnosis, all flesh is grass. We live in hope because Jesus has come. And Jesus will come again. Behold, friends, behold your God who honors the sadness of our world and who holds out to us the hope of the world, the way of hope. And friends, in this Advent season, may we remember both the source of hope and the way of hope that God has shown to us in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. God, we give thanks that in our world of sorrow, there is hope. That in a world where it seems like the wicked prosper, where brokenness prevails, you remind us that there is a better way. You have shown us a better way. And so it gives us strength to live with our wrestling with the wickedness inside of us and the hope inside of us and the life that we cling to because of you has hope, has beauty because of your good design for us and for our world. Help us, oh God, as hard as it is to believe it, help us to believe it and to order our lives by these words. God, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. Amen.